The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Well, we are going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. You know, one of the things we see is a compare and contrast in the last chapter that we studied last week, if you noticed. We have sort of the heaven and hell, heavenly scene and a hell scene, which, again, it's something that if it's true, if hell is real, shouldn't it be probably one of the most important things we consider or think about or at least be concerned with? I mean, if it's not real, then nobody has anything to fear. You can do whatever you want. You know, the interesting thing, by the way, is if hell doesn't exist, as some people suggest, even though the Bible speaks more about hell than heaven, then it sort of means that morality, well, why go with a set of rules? If there's no real repercussion, seemingly, for making up our own morality, you know, why is relativism on the rampage today? Why do people sort of make up morality as they go? If hell doesn't exist, then there's no consequence for sin. There's no issue that you're going to have to deal with someday. So just live your life however you want. Now, the problem with that is, we're seeing that. We're seeing morality as a moving target and immorality on a rampage. If hell is real, however, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And it's not just death like your heart stopping. It's eternal death. It's something that's not a laughing matter. We hear jokes about hell and stuff like that. The devil's sort of this cartoonized character living down in hell. But all that's wrong. None of that's even biblical. What's true is the Bible speaks that hell is a place of torment and destruction and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's when you consider hell in a biblical way, it's the most horrifying thought. And a lot of people don't even want to think about it. Now, as I've mentioned before, the statistics on death are amazing. They're startling. 10 out of every 10 people die. So the question is, where do you go? Do you go to heaven or do you go to hell? Or as some people, you just cease to exist. You just kind of are buried and it's just for, you're just kind of a lost person. There's no more you anywhere. But I believe that the one reason you should believe in hell and the afterlife is because Jesus believed in hell and the afterlife. That's a good reason. And Jesus talked about that as much as any single topic. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And he talked about how the way is narrow. The path is a narrow path, not like the path that leads to destruction, which is a wide path. So there's heaven and there's hell. And Jesus very much talked. In fact, he spent much of his time talking about the differences between the two. And yet we live in a day where churches and pastors and everybody's saying, we don't know about if that's real or if there's a real threat there. Or, oh, man, dangerous it is when a congregation stops believing in hell and only believe that it's all going to work out in the end. It's for everybody equally. No, the Bible's very much different. In our chapter 14, we saw those that would go into the heavenly scene standing before the throne of God with harps. By the way, harps are one of the only instruments we see in heaven, or lyre, or lyre, as it's called, a 10-stringed instrument of Bible times. So that's why all the cartoons show angels strumming their harps on clouds. But I don't think it's going to be exactly like that. But interesting, the harps with their 10 streams, harps in the Bible, speaks of the law, by the way. Because of its 10 strings, the 10 commandments, there's some interesting correlations there. But we're going to see that tonight. We're going to see this heavenly scene again, as we saw last week. But at the same time, we saw the horrific version of what's going to happen to those who do worship the beast, who do take his image, who reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and follow their own way. We saw that last week. If you remember there in chapter 14, we saw in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Man, that's a heavy fire and brimstone sermon right there. Fire and brimstone, that's where that all comes from. It's in the Bible, and it's right there in chapter 14. So you have this compare and contrast, and really, if you even are a nominal Bible believer, shouldn't it be one of your main topics of life to say, I want to make sure that I'm not going south, but I'm going north? You know what I mean? Going to heaven instead of hell. It's like the tombstone that read this. Engraved on the tombstone. It says, pause, stranger, when you pass me by, for as you are, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be, then prepare unto death and follow me. Kind of a somber word, but pushing the grass aside a bit more and looking deeper, someone on that tombstone found some words scratched on the stone with some crude instrument, these words, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. I think that's a good thought, really. Because when a person dies, I believe they will go either to heaven or to hell, to eternal destruction or eternal life. Now, when Satan was there in the garden and caused man to sin, he said, you will not die in the day you eat of this fruit. But God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Which one was right? Well, they didn't die as soon as they ate the fruit, but the eternal death, the process of humanity and their sinful condition, the wages of sin is, in fact, death. But that's where the gift of God comes in, of eternal life. Man, such a beautiful, beautiful thing, the gift of God. This idea of heaven and hell, very much a theme in the book of Revelation. We're seeing both sides. And I hope you're headed for heaven. I hope you know the way to heaven. I hope you know the truth about heaven, and I hope you know about the eternal life that we get in heaven, and it all comes through one person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that. No man comes to the Father, by the way, that's in heaven. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. You can't get to heaven by being good, because our best deeds are like filthy rags. You can't get to heaven by oming or contemplating your navel, or reaching the state of nirvana, or watching Oprah Winfrey's book club, whatever you think you can do to get to heaven. There's only one way, according to the scriptures, to heaven, and that's Jesus. To believe on his name, to confess the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the huge gospel of Jesus. Very important. So you got this great gospel message in the Bible, but that's what is so important to know when you go through the book of Revelation. For apart from the gospel of Jesus, the wrath that's coming upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world is brutal. No question about it. And we've seen that thus far. In chapter 15, we're going to see the bowls of wrath, or vials, they're called in some of your translations. But these vials of wrath are going to be slowly but surely filling up. And when they're full, they're going to be poured out. Let's take a look. And would you read with me? Here we go, Revelation 15, verse 1, it says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. We're going to find out that these wrath bowls or vials, more correctly bowls really, these bowls of wrath are going to be filled up, as it says here in our text. Now, what are these bowls of wrath? Interesting, you know, the further and further humanity gets away from God, and the more people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more I believe this wrath is being filled up. Maybe you saw our president on Leno last night. Let me just read you a line that just kind of broke my heart, actually, when I heard him say it. He says, I've been very clear that when it comes to universal rights, when it comes to people's basic freedoms, that whether you are discriminating on the base of race, religion, gender, or sexual orientation, you are violating the basic morality that I think should transcend every country. The basic morality. Isn't it interesting how this idea of sexual orientation is now part of that list? I know it's not new. It's been around now for a while, a decade or so, that we include race and sexual orientation in the same category, even though it should not be. But he says that's a morality. That's the morality, is to accept homosexuality. And he actually had pretty strong words for those who would disagree with him. And he said, basically he would not tolerate, kind of interesting, not tolerate any real disagreement with them on that point. Now, the sad thing about this is in Isaiah, we're given a word from the prophet in Isaiah chapter 5. Listen to this as I read. This is heavy. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking something pretty heavy. Listen to this. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away righteousness of the righteous from him. Here Isaiah gives three woes right in a row. Woe, woe, woe. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and mingle with strong drink. This is Isaiah saying, man, this is a generation that he's talking about in the future saying, woe unto them. Now, when the Bible says woe, it doesn't mean stop, like woe, Nelly. Woe means like you're going to be the most miserable, judged person on the planet. Woe unto you. It's not a good thing to hear woe. But those that in the last days will call good evil and evil good, woe unto them, Isaiah, the prophet, declares. Now, in 2 Timothy, you guys know this passage, but just a reminder, we're seeing this in our culture where we're calling good evil and evil good. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says this, and it links to the book of Revelation in this. It says, know this, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, the word perilous means dangerous, harsh, fierce, savage. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Interesting that we're told in the last days when things get like this list, and I think we can all pretty much agree, I think, that we're pretty much there. The list there fits our culture to the T, and yet we're told to turn away from those things. Oh, church, it's so important that we don't turn with those that are practicing these things and just try to be accepting and you know, under the name of Christian forgiveness and big-heartedness and all that. You don't want to be legalistic. So I see Christians and churches starting to warm up to this kind of sin, really. But we're supposed to call it what it is. It's just sin. And it says, from such, turn away. As we get closer and closer to the last days, I think we are going to be called more and more to purity. We're not saved by our own righteousness. Don't make the mistake. However, we are called to be set apart in this world, not part of this world, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. I hope you're careful on this one. I see just that tendency and people just starting to warm up to some of the kinds of sins that the Bible lists as something you're supposed to turn away from. And yet it's so easy to find ourselves turning toward those things and embracing those things. Well, the wrath that's going to be poured out, it's no joke. People think it's a laughing matter. But our president, that was kind of heartbreaking. Just he kind of went on record saying that it's a violation of his view of morality if you don't agree with the homosexual agenda and what have you. Maybe you saw this week in the news. Atheist chaplains, they're suggesting them for the military. Is an atheist chaplain, is that an oxymoron? Atheist chaplain, it's kind of funny to me. And I was sort of chuckling about this, but then I heard there was a Baptist minister who went on record that I thought was kind of funny. Wallace Henley, senior associate pastor of the Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. He wrote in an op-ed for the Christian Post saying that by allowing non-believing chaplains, atheists, open up themselves to a scenario and label, they may end up regretting. Allowing atheist chaplains recognizes atheism as a religion and would make atheists subject to the same legal restrictions they have gleefully placed on other religions. I think that's actually kind of true. It is interesting how atheists have very much attacked Christianity and churches and pastors, and Christians are in fact discriminated against largely in America. I don't know, you know, many of you, I don't know if you know the story. We're sitting on a piece of property that's just beautiful, and I believe the Lord has blessed this church with this property. And, you know, it's a great spot and everything. But people don't understand, if you want to build a church in the state of Oregon, one of the things you might find out is there's no permitted use, really. If you look at a map and you go to the county and say, where is it legal for us to build a church? There really is no place on the map that Athey Creek could build a church without going through a conditional use permit process. Now, this is interesting. There's a lot of places you can, if you want to build a Kmart, there's places where that's a permitted use. If you want to build a McDonald's, if you want to build a strip club, there's a place where there's a permitted use. Just about everything you can get a permitted use, find where it's legal to build that kind of structure, and you can build it. But churches don't have that kind of place. So when we get a piece of property, we have to go through a conditional use permit process that other people don't have to go through, generally speaking. And what does that mean? Tons of money. It costs tons of money. Now, the good news is we have permits already, and the design review, permitted, all that stuff has been done. We did that a couple years ago at great cost and pain and suffering. And we did it. And we did it with a good testimony in the county. And we did our due diligence to be faithful and try to be a good representation. But the truth of the matter is there's hundreds of thousands of dollars it costs to do something that nobody else has to pay for. I'm just saying, it's a really discriminatory kind of deal. I think there's reasons for all that we get into, but God is bigger than land use and all that stuff, so I'm not too worried about all this stuff. But at the same time, it is interesting. We're starting to see a day where Christianity is sort of becoming more and more the minority and the one that's being discriminated and intolerance and all that stuff. It's kind of crazy. We're seeing that right now. All that to say, we're watching, you know, our president condoning homosexuality publicly, opening and chiding against other nations like the Russians, who are not pro-homosexual, and so it's in the news. What are they going to do with the Olympics? Because the homosexual athletes might get arrested in Russia. And there's all this stuff that's being, you know, we're seeing that. We're seeing atheists now as chaplains in the military. And by the way, we also have Satanist chaplains in the Navy. If you didn't know that, congratulations. God bless the USA, or can he still? Because we've sort of cursed ourselves with this kind of craziness. And now a lot of our chaplains are being told they can't even use the name of Jesus anymore. All that's just a nation in rebellion. That's just the bottom line. We live in a nation that is rebelling against God. And until we see that change, if we see that change, we continue a downward spiral morally. And we only fuel the fire for what the tribulation's all about. You see, the point that I'm making is there's a bowl in heaven, and there's actually seven bowls, and they're being filled up. Bowls of wrath that are being filled up. Every day that goes by as we rebel against God, there's a fullness that's coming. And when those bowls are full, according to chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, all that to say, you might say, okay, the filling up of the wrath of God. Do you know that that's not a new theme in the Bible? The filling up of the wrath of God, there's a couple places in the Bible, but one of the ones you should know about. Have you ever heard people say, the Old Testament is full of blood and guts, and how can God destroy nations and women and children and even the animals in some cases? Everything was killed in some of those Canaanite, Amorite, Jebusite, Perizzite, Flashlight, all those people, you know, of the land of Canaan. Remember those guys? They were all destroyed, and God told the children of Israel to go in there and destroy and to kill. And so people say, who is God to go in and kill a nation? Well, one of the things that many people that don't really read the whole Bible, they don't understand, is God really gave the Amorites, which is a larger view of the Canaanites, really, the whole Canaanite region of the land of Israel before even Abraham, or from Abraham all the way through the 400 years the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. Meanwhile, back in the land of Israel, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all those guys, they were living in sin, rampant sin that was grotesque and horrifying. I've mentioned many times different practices and things that were going on. Sexually, they were over-the-top immoral, things that are unmentionable, unimaginable, the Canaanites were doing. They were burying their children live in the walls of their mud houses, hoping to make their homes blessed by sacrificing their own children to these gods of the pagans, of the Canaanites and what have you. Moloch was a god that was being worshipped in the land of Canaan, where they would put babies on these iron, red-hot, sizzling arms and sacrifice babies. It was a sick and sinful group of people, and the Lord says, I want you to destroy those people. Well, why doesn't the Lord be more patient? Well, that's the thing. The Lord gave them over 400 years to repent. That's pretty patient, don't you think? I get mad if it's 10 minutes. But the Lord gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent, but they did not. They only got worse and worse. And so the Lord says, I'm going to destroy those people. One of the things we shouldn't forget is God does have a big heart. And he's long-suffering and patient, slow to anger, the scriptures tell us. But at the same time, he's a God that's fully righteous and holy. And he will not permit sin just to go unchecked indefinitely. Inevitably, he's going to come and judge. And the fullness of the Amorites came in when the children of Israel were told by the Lord, okay, their number is up. It's time for them to be destroyed. After 400 plus years of the Lord being patient with them. Let me read to you just a little scripture. Jot this down in your notes because it really does, in fact, speak to this whole thing. But it says in Genesis chapter 15, it says this. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither. This is Genesis 15, verse 16. They shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that would be the Nile, to the great river Euphrates. This is the land God gave to Abraham, from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River. If you know your geography in the Middle East, that's pretty much all of Jordan, most of Iraq, and a good chunk of Egypt too, including the Sinai Peninsula. That was all promised from God to the children of Israel, which, by the way, they never fully possessed all that. At their peak during the reign of Solomon, they possessed one-tenth of that description that the Lord gave to Abraham. So that hasn't happened yet. When will all that land be possessed? I believe it's going to be during the millennial kingdom when Christ comes and rules and reigns. That will be land set aside for God's people. But that's a whole other thing. So the Lord promises Abraham, this will be your land. You're going to go, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What was God saying there? You know, when he spoke to Abraham, this would be now 400 years later, the fullness of the iniquity comes in. That's when the Jews would come in and destroy. So it's not an unusual thing. Do you ever wonder about this world that we're living in? When is the bowl going to be full? That's the thing. When you watch the news and you see all the crazy stuff going on in this world, sinful stuff that your heart breaks over, one thing just to remember is it's just filling up the bowls of wrath. That's what it is. It really is just filling up. And it's heartbreaking. And I don't know. You know, some people say, we got to slow that down. I don't know if we can really slow that down. I know personally we sure can. That's kind of an interesting thought, this idea of the bowl of wrath. In fact, maybe if you're taking down notes, I've got some good news. I've got some bad news. But I have some sobering news. So first of all, the good news. The good news is the bowls aren't yet full. That's the good news. There's still time for people to be saved. And the reason I present that as good news is because there's a lot of unsaved people that you see and meet every day. One of the reasons I think the book of Revelation speaks these things the way it does is to light a fire under us, to share the gospel, to tell people about Jesus Christ, to not be afraid or embarrassed of our faith. But this is a time to be bold for the things of Jesus Christ, to speak the gospel, to share people about the forgiveness of sin and salvation. Praise the Lord. The good news is the bowls aren't full yet. When they are full, there'll be no turning back at that point. We're even seeing here, we're going to see how the 144,000 have the seal of God in their foreheads. They're going to be standing before the throne of God, and they're going to be, those that believe in Jesus are going to be killed during the tribulation. At toward the end of the tribulation, after those people are killed, there's going to be that point where there's no turning back. The judgment will be full. The bowl will be full. When these bowls are poured out, I believe that's the end of it. So that's pretty heavy. So the good news, the bowls aren't full yet. The Canaanites being dreadfully wicked, they reached fullness. By the way, some people say, well, you know, I still don't know if that's very loving of God. You know, I like the example, the illustration of the rabid dog. Remember Old Yeller? Did you guys watch the Disney movie Old Yeller? I loved that movie. Right until they shot Yeller. Remember that? They shot the poor golden lab, I think he was. Great dog. They killed him. Why? Well, he got rabies. He was foaming at the mouth. Old Yeller, the sweet pup, foaming at the mouth, snarling with his teeth. And the reason? He was a rabid dog. He'd been bitten, and it was a done deal. He was dying, so the guy had to take out his rifle and shoot. The kid had to shoot his own dog. Horrible movie. Still scarred by that movie. But the older you get, you realize, well, that dog was dying anyway. He had to put the poor dog out of his misery. But also, what if a rabid dog ran into the congregation right here tonight? It would be logical, instead of him letting go around biting our children and giving our children rabies and causing other people to die, you would subdue the dog, hopefully, and we would have to kill the dog. And most of you, some of you are from real Portlandia, so I don't know about this, but most of us would agree the dog's got to die. That's what you got to put him out of his misery because of the future problems. In the same way, there's a threshold where God says that community, the Canaanites, if you would, they were so rabid with sin. They were so destroyed with sin. In a way, the Lord said, before you can infect other nations and people groups, this group of people doing such evil deeds has to be subdued. You know, really, in more modern days, we would agree it's probably a good thing, don't you think, that we saw Adolf Hitler die? That was a good thing when Nazis were stopped in their tracks. That was a good thing. Why? Because it was a culture that was so far gone in their you know, lack of real any truth at all. There was a real crazy mindset, the Nazis, that they had of supremacy and all that stuff. But it was so bad where they were infecting other peoples or killing many people that they had to be subdued. There's a point where God says, yep, I'm done with the Canaanites. But listen, folks, there's a time coming where the Lord said, I'm done with the world. The world has crossed that limit at some point. When is that going to happen? Is it happening? See, I believe it's real possible we're living in the last days. Might be wrong. Other good pastors have been wrong in centuries past. But I like being in their company. Guys that believe the Lord could come back, that the end was near, they believed that. And I believe that's how the Lord wants us to live. That should be the mindset that we have. It's a good thing. But if it was true, you know, even 100 years ago, and pastors were saying, the end is near. And the reason they said that is because look at the sin. Now we look at the sin around the world and think, man, what? It's more true today than it was then. Sin is going unchecked, and we're seeing it in a global fashion. So the bowls are going to be full. So if that's the good news, the bowls are not yet full. The bad news is they will be soon. Don't mistake God's patience for apathy, please. Don't mistake God's patience for impotence or his approval of sin. See, I think that's the trap that we as Christians could fall in. Hey, if God hasn't judged the world yet, then maybe the stuff's not really that bad. Maybe people are going to get away with this kind of sin. it seems to me like, you know, the homosexuals are doing quite fine, and they can just love each other. And who are we to? That's the thing that always is interesting to me, is when people say, you know, people should be able to love really whoever they want. And I always ask, well, where is the line then? Because, you know, 10, 20, 30 years ago, for sure, 30 years ago, there was a line that said that kind of love is not godly. It's not a good thing. It's called sin. But they say, oh, we know more now. But see, the point is, when you move the morality line into homosexuality, what's going to stop it in 5 or 10 years from now when a 45-year-old man says, but I love that 12-year-old boy? And we'd say, well, you can't really love like that. Well, who's to say? If we're the ones creating our own morality, who's to say? And so the point is the Bible. That's a good rule. That's a good standard for us to stick to. It's worked for millennia. It's only in recent years have we kind of said, oh, we just totally disagree. It's only in recent years that the President of the United States has come out just boldly saying, I disagree with the Bible. 100% disagree. That's what he's saying. You have to understand that. And he says, I can't even tolerate those who believe what the Bible says. That's where we're at as a culture, as a nation. Congratulations. Now, that's the bad news. The bad news, I think they are filling up quite soon. And the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but don't make a mistake, they grind thoroughly. Understand that. And that's what we're seeing, I think, right now. It's the patience of the Lord, but it's coming. So you got the good news. Bowls are not yet full. Bad news, I think they are going to be full soon. And number three, the sobering news is a question, how full are we personally? If you had a Brett bowl of wrath in heaven, how full is that bowl? By the way, you can order a Brett bowl at Teriyaki Express on Carmen Drive. They're just walk and say, I want a Brett bowl. And they'll, oh yeah, okay. It's great. I've got my own bowl. But do you ever wonder, do you have a bowl in heaven? It's interesting because I do believe there's a bowl attached, if you would, with each person. Or maybe it's not a bowl. It's at least a record of sin. And that's why you need Jesus. Because if you stand before God someday apart from Jesus Christ, that long list, that full bowl of sin and iniquity, you will have to answer for before God. But the good news is, I believe that's the way, it's through Christ that our bowl is empty. It's called forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 tells us. And also, it tells us that he puts our sins away and remembers them no more. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. So when you as a Christian who've accepted the cross and the forgiveness of Jesus, you stand before God and declared righteous, that's a glorious thing. Now, there is something to be concerned about, though, as Christians. The Bible says that faith without works is dead. And I believe that even as Christians before the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be sort of a reckoning even of our behavior and how we act as Christians once you are saved. I don't believe it's keeping you out of heaven, your sin, but I wonder if our motivations, our intentions, even our sins will somehow come out to play in that judgment in a different way. Be cautious, Christian. Don't just kind of say, I'm forgiven, saved by grace, so I'm just going to go party down and do whatever I want because I'm saved and I'm forgiven. No. Should we continue in sin and let grace abound? God forbid, Paul says. God forbid. So we are to shoot for holiness, to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what the Bible tells us. Once you're saved by the grace of God, hopefully you realize, man, God is so good to save a sinner like me that I want to walk with him. I want to serve him. I want to put away my sinful behaviors and repent and go the opposite direction. Well, that's this personal bowl, something to be concerned about. Are you trying to get to God by your own works, your own deeds? It's not gonna be good. But if you realize your bowl has been poured out and emptied, man, you get to know that you're forgiven. Well, let's move on. It says in verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, again, this is familiar if you've been going through the book of Revelation with us, for we've seen a couple things here already. One of the things we've seen is the sea of glass. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 6, where we saw the sea of glass. And where was that? What was that sort of around? The throne of God, right? So this gives us a hint of where we are in this little dissertation. By the way, remember when we were asking last week in verse 1 of chapter 14, we were trying to decide which Mount Zion is being talked about. And I showed you in Hebrews chapter 12 that there's a heavenly Mount Zion, but then there's the literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem in Israel today. And we were saying, will the Lamb and these people be on the literal Mount Zion during this time, or is it the heavenly Mount Zion? And I told you that I lean toward the heavenly, which, by the way, it sort of fits the narrative into chapter 15, because now we know this is the sign that's in heaven, it says in verse 1. We know it's in heaven. There's seven angels having seven plagues filled up in bowls. And verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass, which is the same one we saw in chapter 4, verse 6. But this time it's mingled with fire. How can a sea of glass be mingled with fire? I've read a lot of commentaries and have seen no one agree on what the mingling of fire in the sea of glass has to do. But here's the thing. Remember, the sea of glass, we do know, could be nations surrounding the throne of God, the people of the earth that are there standing before the Lord, because the sea does typify the nations of this world. But these are the people who believed in Christ, believed in God. But specifically, even the 144,000 we've been hearing about, they're going to be standing before the sea of glass. But this time, the sea of glass is mingled with fire. Now, not trying to be cute or coy. I always joke around how some people are going to get to heaven, but they'll have a little fire on their coattails. You can smell smoke when they get there. It's like they barely made it in. You know what I mean? I don't know how true that is, but these people that have made it through the tribulation and did not take the mark of the beast, but they made it through as believers in Christ, they really are getting in by the hair of their chinny chin chin, technically. Even though it's 7 years, it's just seven short years of tribulation. The rest of their life was spent as unbelieving. So in a sense, some say, and it could be, that mingling of fire is the shadow of judgment that was headed their way. But they make it in to the sea. They make it in before the throne. I don't know. That's an interesting thing to think of what that mingling with fire is speaking of. But fire in the Bible does speak of judgment. God's judgment. So that's kind of an interesting thing, seeing that on the sea of glass in heaven. But it says, who are these people? They're standing on the sea of glass, mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They're holding these harps of God. Now, we know that these are probably the 144,000 and the tribulation saints. So it seems we're in heaven seeing those that were once on earth. The Antichrist, the beast, makes war against those people and seeks to kill them. Now, by the way, just FYI for some of you Bible students, some people argue these people were raptured out of the tribulation. Sort of a rapture 2.0, if you would. I don't know that I believe that, just because I don't really see that spoken of directly. But what you do see spoken directly is those who don't take the mark, they will be killed, literally beheaded by this world leader, the beast, or the Antichrist, as he's called, for their rejecting of his mark, the number of his name. So you say, but that's not victory. Oh, it is. When those people die and go to heaven, that's victory. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where is the sting of the grave? It's nowhere to be found for those who believe in Christ. So I believe these are people who are martyred for the faith. These are the tribulation saints. We also see them in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. We're going to see those coming up in a few weeks. But literally the ones who were saved during the tribulation. They're going to be standing before the throne of God. As they're killed by this coming world leader. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. If you were with us Sunday, we went through what is the Song of Moses and what's its significance. And I believe it is one of the most significant songs in the world's history. And so that's why we took a whole Sunday with the Song of Moses. That's an important song of deliverance. Always when people are delivered out of the world, you hear the Song of Moses sing. And it's referenced there, as I've mentioned, Isaiah chapter 12 speaks how we're going to sing the Song of Moses in the millennial kingdom. We see it in Revelation 15, but we also see it in Exodus chapter 15, where the Song of Moses was sung in the deliverance of the people of God. Now, it also says here that they sang the Song of the Lamb. And so you have to say, well, what's the Song of the Lamb? Well, the answer, it says it right here. It says the Song of the Lamb saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." This is, I believe, what the Song of the Lamb is. Now, some people refer to this Song of the Lamb in chapter 5, verse 9, which is a song about the Lamb that we saw earlier. But I believe the Song of the Lamb is this song that they just write out the lyrics right here. And it's an interesting song. There's a couple things that are noteworthy, of course. "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways." Man, this is great. When you think about what these people will say, nobody will stand before the Lord and say, "Well, I don't know about that call you made, Lord. I don't know about that situation. That, well, you know, what about Katrina? Come on, all those poor people that were out of a house, out of a place to live, people that were hurting. What about all the natural disasters? Lord, that's not very nice of you." Nobody's going to say that. Everybody will agree together and say, "Just and true are thy ways." By the way, these are the people who I believe very much believe in Christ saying this, but I believe that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And ultimately everybody's going to have to admit, "Righteous and true are thy ways and thy judgments." Even the unbeliever at the great white throne, I think will be forced to say, "He's right. And we were wrong." And one of the reasons I believe that is simply because of Jesus Christ. It's like, there's a story told of the great sea before the great white throne. And the story goes where there was just sort of a silence in heaven at the great white throne, and God seated on his throne and the people just waiting for something. And it was silent. There was nothing going on when suddenly a person stood up and said, "Who are you, God, to judge us? Why are we here at this great white throne? You're sitting on your throne there." And the people were kind of like, "Yeah, that's right." And the guy pulls up his shirt and says, "See, I was wounded. I lived in a neighborhood where there was gang violence. And man, I was wounded. They stabbed me in the side." He shows the scar in his side. They say, "Yeah, what about that? That kid had no hope. He had no chance living in the projects." And then another person stand up, a little old Jewish lady, saying, "Yeah, oy vey. Look at this." And she pulled down her sleeve and saw, you could see a little tattoo on her arm. It was one of those tattoos the Nazis put there in the concentration camps. And she said, "I was branded as a Jew and treated horribly and was burned in the ovens at Auschwitz." Well, yeah, the crowd yelled, "Yeah, that's not fair. Who are you, God, to judge us?" And then another person stood up and said, "Yeah, I grew up in poverty and I was homeless. I had nowhere to live." And people roared with approval, saying, "Yeah, who are you, God, to judge us? What do you know about our hurt and our pain?" And then another person, "Yeah, I was born illegitimately, and nobody respected me because they didn't think I had any real father, and I grew up in a questionable, illegitimate situation. Yeah, that's not fair." And on they went as they listed, hated and despised, betrayed by close friends, falsely accused, brutally tortured even. And people listed all these things until finally there was a silence that came over the crowd because they realized every single thing that they had listed, Jesus Christ, who is God, who became a man and lived among us, endured all of those things in a single individual. He endured our pain. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And so I believe the thing that will shut the mouths of those people at the white throne judgment, that won't have anything to say other than righteous and true are thy ways, your judgments are just, it's because Jesus came and lived among us. We have a high priest who is tempted in all points like as we are. He feels all of our pain. He knows what we've been through. And yet he's still going to judge righteously. All that to say, the judgment will be declared as just and true, even as it says here. And these people are declaring that early. It's going to happen even at the great white throne, I believe. But this song of the Lamb, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest, or made known. When the Lord's judgments are made known, everybody's going to stand before the Lord. That's what these guys are singing about. Now, there's just one more thing about this. When they question, who shall not fear thee? Do you fear the Lord? The word fear there, if you go to the Greek word, it's where we get our word phobia. Now, what kind of a phobia would a person have toward the Lord? It's interesting to me because I believe that the tendency is for us to fear man more than to have a healthy fear of God. Remember in the old days, they used to call them God-fearers? We have the fear of God. Remember they used to talk about that? It's not that we're afraid of God, which that's okay too, because God is mighty and powerful, in all of his works. He's amazingly powerful, and there's a certain power there to be feared, if you would. But maybe even the fear of disrespect, the fear of hurting our Father in heaven, or, you know, grieving him, if you would. A healthy fear of God promotes a wise person, a wise man, and a wise woman. Remember when they told Peter and the gang there in Acts chapter 5, don't ever say the name of Jesus ever again. And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's really the fear of God. He Peter wasn't moved by men that were threatening even their lives. They weren't afraid of that. It seems that they were more fearful of going against God's will and plan for their lives. I hope we can say that. We ought to obey God rather than man. Too many people live in the fear of man. The fear of man is a snare, the Bible says. The word snare refers to an Assyrian practice of putting a hook in the nose. It's saying the fear of man is a hook in the nose. And man, so many people get snagged and snared by the fear of man. But these guys are declaring in their song, who is it will not fear God? Hopefully it's not us. We have a healthy fear of the Lord in that best sense. Well, the song of the Lamb will be sung by these people standing before the throne. Well, verse 5, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, Hebrews 8 and 9 tell us about the Old Testament tabernacle is a picture of heaven. When we get to the tabernacle scriptures there, when the Lord gives Moses and the gang sort of the dimensions and all the rudiments of the tabernacle, we're going to find out that it's very much a portrait and a picture of a heavenly scene. Sometimes we get it backwards. We think the tabernacle is the main thing, and we'll see hints of the tabernacle from the Old Testament in heaven. No, the tabernacle of the Old Testament is a picture of the heavenly throne room. And that's something we need to understand. That's what makes, by the way, the book of Exodus and Leviticus so pertinent to us. People, used to ask me before we went through the book of Leviticus, Brad, how are you going to teach that, man? I mean, how are people going to keep going to Athey Creek? It's so boring, the book of Leviticus. But what you'll find is it's actually one of the most exciting books of the Bible. By the way, the quickest, biggest growth we've had at Athey Creek as far as growth spurts was when we were in the book of Leviticus. Kind of interesting how that works. But the whole Bible is an amazing book. There's not a book of the Bible that we have to apologize for. Everything is powerful and important, and it all points to Jesus Christ, and it's good stuff. But when we get there, if we get there before the rapture, what one of the things we'll see is the tabernacle being a beautiful portrait of the heavenly scene. And so all that to say, this idea of the temple of heaven, it starts to open. Now, the tabernacle of testimony in the heavens was open. Question, when will the tabernacle be opened? It's interesting. It happens here after worship. After worship ascends, after the singing of the song of Moses, after the singing of the song of the Lamb, then the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And we're going to see God's glory revealed in this whole thing in a minute. But the point is, it goes back to what we were talking about Sunday, worshiping God. I think worship always brings about the Lord's presence. Remember, he inhabits the praises of his people, but his tabernacle is opened during worship. That's something that I think is important and definitely noteworthy. But this idea of the temple of the tabernacle, we're going to get into that even further as we get into the book of Revelation and talk more about that temple in a minute. Verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. golden girdles is a funny way for the old language of the King James to say either like the old sashes that they used to wear or even a belt kind of thing. But they're golden. Gold speaks of deity. So these are angels, but they're sent by God and they're clothed in linen, which speaks of purity, white linen, purity, golden. These are God sent angels with an intent to do something. It's almost like you could picture them as surgeons going into the earth to do some surgery. They're going to pour out wrath upon or cut out wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. That's kind of what we're seeing here. These pure angels coming out of the tabernacle of the testimony, and they're carrying these bowls of wrath with the seven plagues. It says, verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Interesting. So these bowls or vials are given to these seven angels, but notice what happens. Something pretty radical. It says, verse 8, the temple was then filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Nobody could enter in to the temple there in heaven, if you would, because the cloud of God, the glory cloud of God was filling that temple so that no man could enter. Does that ring a bell? That happened, I believe, three times in the Bible that I can remember, where the glory filled it so much that nobody could enter in. And I think those Old Testament references are important. In fact, keep your finger here, and I'll turn you to the first example of this, Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, and there Moses finishes the building of the tabernacle, the finished work. Keep that in mind. In fact, look at verse 33. This is Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. It says, and he, Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle, the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. What's that? When Moses finished the work of the building of the tabernacle, then the glory of God filled that tabernacle. Now, here's some interesting things about this that I love. One, remember, your body is sort of a temple, or if you would, a tabernacle of the Holy Ghost. And man, what we need is the Holy Spirit to fill our tabernacle with God's glory so that we can't go in, so that Brett is not filling this tabernacle as much as just the Lord is filling. I want so much of the glory of God to fill my life and get rid of the Brett stuff. See, Moses couldn't even go into the tabernacle once the glory of the Lord filled that place. In the same way, that's what we all would want for our own lives. But in this case, the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord. By the way, maybe you've heard there's a big movement down in Redding, California that's gaining steam and popularity. I hope some of you aren't getting sucked in because it sounds so glorious. On the surface, it looks good. They put out some good music and some of this stuff. But the problem is there's also a lot of theological weirdness going on. They need to get into the Bible a little bit more and less into the emotion of it all. But they claim that the glory cloud has filled their church there in Redding. And this people come out with this little gold dust on their hands. How many of you guys have heard of this? Quite a few of you guys. The gold dust that comes on your hands. There's a YouTube video, by the way, of a guy that went there, got the gold dust on his hands, then went to Michael's, the hobby craft shop, and got the same stuff and put it on his other hand. And show that they're both kind of the same. But there's videos, even on YouTube, where you can see the glory cloud filling their tent. Here's the problem that I have, first of all. The glitter and stuff that people have on it's all about the glitter. It's all about the glory cloud. I would caution anybody, whenever the attention becomes some glory cloud, or even if the attention is the Holy Spirit, that's a big goof. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come and speak of me. He will glorify me, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. So when it becomes about the Holy Spirit and the glory cloud and all the laughter, by the way, they're really into that holy laughter, and they come from something that's really old, the old Toronto blessing back in the early 90s up in Toronto with Rodney Howard Broud. Remember, maybe you heard about holy laughter, and it was just kind of this, movement. And by the way, people are always following after signs and wonders. Be cautious about that. I do believe in signs and wonders. If you've been around here very long, I know, and we know that the Holy Spirit is powerful, wants to manifest himself in the church through the speaking of tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge, all those things in 1 Corinthians 12 that are listed. And we embrace that. We believe it's for today. But there's always those that want to sensationalize and make it this big deal, and it becomes sort of a zoo and a circus. One of the other reasons I don't believe that glitter down in Redding is real is because whenever the glory cloud filled the temple, nobody could hang out there. Nobody could stay in the presence of the glory cloud of the Bible. These people are claiming that the glory cloud is filling their church down in Redding. I'm telling you, I'm just as a pastor, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, but I'm just watching and warning. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I hate to see people getting sucked into the signs and wonders thing. And that's a big deal right now. We've actually lost Athey Creekers to that whole thing. And there are people following it online and saying that's their church now and stuff like that. I think it's a sad, really sad thing. We should not be following after signs and wonders. But the Bible says signs and wonders will follow them that believe. So I do believe in signs and wonders. But we're not following after those things or getting into the sensationalization of all those things. But note here, whenever the glory cloud filled in the Bible, nobody could go in. We see Moses not even able to enter into the tent of the congregation. So this mention here, when the tabernacle was finished by Moses, nobody could go in, but that's the glory cloud that's talked about. And it's foreshadowing what would happen during the time of Revelation chapter 15. Now the second place, by the way, where we see the glory cloud fill the temple, if you would, is in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And that is where Solomon finishes the work of the temple. Let me just read it to you. Verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 5:13. It says, "And it came to pass, as the trumpeters were singing made one sound heard in praising and thanking the Lord." There it is, worship again. Thanking the Lord. "They lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals of instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, his mercy endures forever.' That then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." Again, the glory of God fills the temple so much that the priests can't even go in and minister because it's the Lord's presence. See, that's the thing. Whenever true worship happens, wherever the God's presence is seen, then that's all that we see is all the Lord. It's not about humans. It's not about people. Do you guys remember the story? I don't have time for it tonight to actually look at it in depth. But there's a great story in Leviticus chapter 9 and 10 where the glory of God fills comes down, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice on the altar. And everybody's like, wow, this is amazing. And people glorify God and praise him. Well, the sons of the priests, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they're like, wow, look at this. This is amazing. And so they take fire, their own fire, and lit up their own little censers, these little bowls that are like little lamps, if you would. And they were meant to be articles of worship. But the Bible told those guys very strictly, you only get fire for your censers off the altar. But these guys lit their own fire. It's called strange fire in the Bible. And they lit it in front of the congregation. And the people, instead of giving glory to God, they were looking at Nadab and Abihu, who were lighting up their censers and going, whoa, look at all this. And they were getting all the attention. And then a second fire came from heaven and consumed Nadab and Abihu before the congregation. Talk about a church barbecue. You know what I mean? That's pretty amazing. See, when we start giving glory to humans and man, then the Lord says, nope, that's not going to fly. And sadly, that's what we see in some of these movements where it gets all sensationalized. That's what Nadab and Abihu did. Look at what we're doing. Look at all this stuff. And it's all about the experience and the emotion and all this stuff. And I think that we can get into trouble. What we're going to see during this time in heaven, when the martyrs of the faith are killed for their belief in Christ, for their rejection of the mark of the beast, they're going to stand before the throne and they're going to sing and worship. And then the tabernacle is going to be opened and the glory is going to, of God's going to be filling in that time. So much so that it says that no man in our text, verse 8, was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. No one can enter in until the sin of the earth is dealt with. So all that to say, interesting description there. In chapter 16, next week, we're going to see these seven bowls of wrath poured out upon the world. And it's ugly and it's brutal and it's going to set the stage, we'll see this next week, for the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon is something that people joke about and sort of laugh over, the final battle. But it's not so laughable when you go to that region of the world and you see the stage being set, the nations around Israel, the nations even far away from Israel. Even the we're going to talk about the kings of the East and what are those guys, what's their involvement with the Battle of Armageddon? And is China a part of that whole thing? And we've got all kinds of stuff to talk about next week. So we'll tackle, hopefully, chapter 16. But all that to say, as we wrap it up tonight, I guess with the bowls of wrath that we're going to see poured out, it just makes me realize more and more how we really are called to be set apart. Not just to give in and be like the world and play games with God and just keep doing our sinful thing. It's become sort of a forgotten thing, I think, in a lot of churches, a lot of Christianity, where being holy, and the Bible says, be ye holy, as I the Lord am holy. I worry that we sort of, because of the grace of God, sort of chalk that part off. And the bowls of wrath are real. And God's wrath is being filled up. And I don't want to be any part of that. I'd rather say, man, I'm just going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I end with this. Listen to this. This is what Paul told the Roman church. The Romans were very much like us in that there was all kinds of worldly things to be lured in by. But check this out. It says this. This is Romans 13, 11 through 14. And we end with this. And it says, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or in drunkenness or in chambering or wantonness, not in strife or envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Here's Paul the Apostle telling the Romans, who lived in a very godless culture and society, as do we, saying, put off the works of darkness, put on Jesus Christ. For you to be like Jesus is a big put on. Did you know that? You know, people say, you Christians are just a bunch of put ons. And you say, yeah, we are. You don't want to see the real me. It's ugly. I'm just putting on Jesus Christ, and hopefully I look more and more like him every day. And by the way, when you put on Jesus Christ, I think it does become more natural every single day as you start to live like Jesus, follow after Jesus. So bowls of wrath for those who reject Christ. Man, I hope none of you are part of that. I hope you all believe and accept Jesus, the grace of God through the cross, the work of the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished. Just like Moses said, it is finished of the tabernacle. Just like Solomon said, it is finished of the temple. Then the glory of God will flood your temple. And the finished work of Jesus is complete. Good stuff. May the Lord give us wisdom and application. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight that we are not going to be recipients of the bowls of wrath. We acknowledge, Lord, that we deserve that wrath as much as anybody. That we haven't earned it. We haven't achieved anything to receive forgiveness. But Lord, we understand that you took the bowl of wrath on yourself. Substitutionarily, Lord, for us. Dying on the cross for our sins. I pray, Lord, that each one of us here outside just enjoying this evening, Lord, I pray that we'd all be sobered up tonight as the days do draw near to the end, Lord. I pray that we'd be more and more separate in the best sense of the word, Lord, not giving in or caving in to worldly desires, but instead putting on your son, Jesus, living for you, being radical for you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to just dump the games we play, the lies we tell, Lord, the stuff that we do, Lord, I pray that we just follow after you. So, Lord, in these last days, may we be lights and salt. I pray that we'd be able to share the gospel with those who we come in contact with this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.